Radio.
Cathedrals and the Locus of Faith and Culture, a talk by Father Don Richardson, Director of the Liturgy Office for the Archdiocese of Sydney. This talk was recorded as part of the Scholarship in the Cathedral talk series, an initiative of Notre Dame Centre for Faith and Ethics in Sydney.
Well, thank you, Father Richard. Good evening, everybody. I'm very glad to be here tonight. And I'll be discussing, as Father said, the cathedral as the locus, the place of interaction between faith and culture. Not just this cathedral in particular, but cathedrals generally. I'm not going to be giving an historical overview of the development of cathedrals or cathedral schools, or of even of cathedral architecture. No slideshow tonight. No pictures of stained glass windows tonight. We might do that another time. I've got a whole book about that thick ready to go on that subject. Let me begin by briefly clarifying a few things about the three key concepts in my talk tonight: cathedral, faith, and culture. Firstly, cathedral. Now, not all cathedrals are beautiful, large Gothic buildings. Not all beautiful, large Gothic churches are cathedrals. And indeed, not all cathedrals are large or beautiful. What then is a cathedral? Well, we find one explanation in the official liturgical book called the Ceremoniale Episcoporum, or Ceremonial of Bishops. It's a much less well-known book than the other official liturgical books of the Church, like the Roman Missal, or the Order of Christian Funerals, or the Rite of Marriage. The Ceremoniale is generally read only by liturgical masters of ceremonies out of pastoral necessity, by seminarians out of ambition, and on rare occasions even by bishops, when they don't quite believe what their master of ceremonies has told them. And the Ceremoniale has this to say: the cathedral church is the church that is the site of the bishop's cathedra, or chair, the sign of his teaching office and pastoral power in the particular church, and a sign also of the unity of believers in the faith that the bishop proclaims as shepherd of the Lord's flock. In this church, on the more solemn liturgical days, the bishop presides at the liturgy. He goes on to say, the diocesan cathedral, in the majesty of its building, is a symbol of the spiritual temple that is built up in souls and is resplendent with the glory of divine grace. The cathedral, furthermore, should be regarded as the express image of Christ's visible church, praying, singing, and worshipping on earth. The cathedral should be regarded as the image of Christ's mystical body, whose members are joined together in an organism of charity that is sustained by the outpouring of God's gifts. The cathedral, then, is where the local church gathers with the bishop and becomes manifest, becomes visible, expresses its identity most fully in the liturgy, and especially, of course, in the Eucharistic liturgy. But the cathedral also has an identity and a presence outside of the specific time of liturgical celebration, constantly reminding us of the church's identity and the church's presence in the midst of the world. Go to any city, ask people where the cathedral is, they can probably tell you, even if they never darken the doorstep. And to members of the church, the cathedral is the place of communion, both sacramental communion and ecclesial communion. The cathedral is the place where divine grace penetrates the fleshly reality in baptism and the other sacraments. Now let me say a little about what I mean by faith. At least for the purposes of this talk, by faith I mean the human person's response to God, God who has revealed himself to humankind. This faith, while bringing a light into our life, entails an ongoing searching for meaning. Faith is not simply creedal, the heartfelt acceptance and recital of certain beliefs about God, although certainly that is part of faith. Blessed John Paul II, in Crossing the Threshold of Hope, spoke about faith in terms of believing and entrusting oneself to God. This is the freely engaged in response to God's word. And referring to Vatican II's Declaration on Religious Freedom, Dignitatis Humanae, John Paul also notes that faith may not be coerced, but it may be helped. It may be helped by instruction or by education, through communication and through dialogue. Faith is therefore a deeply personal and individual response, but it is not an isolated response. It's able to be experienced and enhanced in communion with other people. Indeed, we would want to say it is experienced and enhanced in communion with the Church of Christ. And that church is manifested in and symbolized by the cathedral. Now let me explore briefly what culture is. The Second Vatican Council in Gaudium et Spes 53 says, "The word culture, in its general sense, indicates everything whereby man develops and perfects his many bodily and spiritual qualities. He strives by his knowledge and his labor to bring the world itself under his control. He renders social life more human, both in the family and the civic community, through improvement of customs and institutions. Through the course of time, he expresses, communicates, and conserves in his works great spiritual experiences and desires, that they might be of advantage to the progress of many, even of the whole human family." Culture, then, is, again, I quote from another document, "culture is this particular way in which persons and peoples cultivate their relationship with nature and their brothers and sisters, with themselves and with God, so as to attain a fully human existence." This is culture. Culture is the whole of human activity, human intelligence and emotions, the human quest for meaning, human customs and ethics. Culture is so natural to man that human nature can only be revealed through culture. That's a quote from a document from the Pontifical Council for Culture called Towards a Pastoral Approach to Culture. It dates from 1999, and it speaks of the Church's desire, indeed need, to approach culture and to understand it. And I want to highlight tonight especially that dimension of culture by which we, quote, "express, communicate, and conserve in our works great spiritual experiences and desires." Motivated by the understanding that these experiences and desires conserved in culture might be of advantage to the progress of many and of the whole human family. And it's that aspect of culture, really, that is at the heart of a cathedral. So why then and how is a cathedral a privileged locus of the interaction between faith and culture? Essentially, it's because it is at the cathedral that the church is most fully expressed. That expression of the church comes about because of faith, the response to God's self-revelation in his incarnate word. That faith places us in the communion of the church. It makes us members of the body. And our membership of the body of Christ does not annihilate our humanity, but rather, belonging to the body of Christ has the power to perfect our humanity. And culture is integral to the realization, experience, and expression of this process of transformation and perfection. 50 years ago, the Second Vatican Council famously described the liturgy as, quote, the summit toward which the activity of the Church is directed. At the same time, it is the font from which all her power flows. Sacrosanctum Concilium 10. And the same apostolic constitution goes on to say that the liturgy, quote, moves the faithful filled with the paschal sacraments to be one in holiness. It prays that they might hold fast in their lives to what they have grasped by their faith. From the liturgy, therefore, and especially from the Eucharist, as from a font, grace is poured forth upon us, and the sanctification of men in Christ and the glorification of God is achieved in the most efficacious possible way. End quote. Well, I'd like us to take note of the movement inherent in that statement, the sanctification of people in Christ, an outflowing of holiness from God to us, and the glorification of God by us. Sanctification comes about through God's self-revelation in Christ. And as we saw, faith is our response to that self-revelation by which we come to know and ultimately see God. And God is glorified by us when we become more fully and more truly human. As Saint Irenaeus famously put it, Gloria Dei est homo vivens vita autem hominis visio Dei. The glory of God is man living, or as it's sometimes translated, fully alive, but man living, and man's life consists in the vision of God. And that vision of God, which is our life, is in this world ours through Christ. As the prologue of St. John's Gospel puts it, no one has ever seen God, the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. And of course, the Lord also said, to have seen me is to have seen the Father. The expression of this human response to God is where faith and culture interact. In the sacramental economy, the way in which the Lord desires us to be saved, both faith and culture play necessary parts, precisely because in the sacraments we encounter Christ in ways ordered to our human capacities. To summarize Duns Scotus and Bonaventure and Aquinas, sacrament is an event or reality or rite perceptible to the senses, that was instituted by Christ in order to signify the saving graces merited by him, to contain them, and to communicate them to human beings. You know, the sacraments are not for the angels. The sacraments are for human beings. Through, with, and in Christ, our human actions can be a participation in this process of the sanctification of the world. What Adam destroyed by sin, Christ, as the second Adam, has made new and sanctified through his work of redemption. As the letter to the Romans says, And I quote, "If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Then as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." And the seven sacraments themselves and the sacramental identity and actions of the church uncover and realize that gift of righteousness. Our faith, then, our response to God's self-revelation in Christ, causes us to offer our humanity to Christ as the instrument of our salvation. We do not seek to escape our humanity or to find salvation outside of our humanity, but rather we seek to become more truly human by offering ourselves to Christ. Here I'd like to quote the German theologian Johann Auer, a colleague and collaborator of Joseph Ratzinger in years past. He writes, "Human beings offer themselves to Christ the Redeemer as an instrument of redemption, in order that they themselves may be more and more purified and sanctified by the service of sanctification they perform." He's a German theologian, so the sentences are very long. "By the service of sanctification they perform for the world through their gift of themselves, and by the fact that God in his condescension makes use of them, by this purification and sanctification of their own being, people create and effect the condition necessary to ensure that all their works of culture, all their attempts at fashioning the world as God commanded, will occur in keeping with God's will." End quote. Well, at a cathedral, the church prays and sings and offers worship to God. In doing so, faith necessarily interacts with culture. Historically, as we know, cathedrals became centres of learning and education. For if the church is to pray, to sing, and to offer worship to God, she must know how, why, and what to pray, to sing, to worship. We need the written word to encounter more fully the incarnate word. We need to find our voice in order to be able to sing. And our faith seeks understanding. So learning and the arts are particularly appropriate to the cathedral itself and to its precinct, especially learning and the arts that relate to liturgical worship, but not only those. For the cathedral is the place where faith and culture interact. The late Father Jean Corbon, OP, in his classic book of liturgical spirituality, The Wellspring of Worship, wrote, "There is culture and there is culture. Many mean by culture only a product of power exercised, the power of a society's prevailing values, or else a body of knowledge patiently gathered and skillfully set forth, or, in the lowest estimate, a know-how. But culture can also be understood in its original dynamic meaning, the transformation of nature by human hands and its impregnation by the mind." Unquote. Culture, the transformation of the world by human hands, and the impregnation of the world by the human mind. Culture, like human beings themselves, then, must be subject to change and purification if it is to be an authentic expression of a humanity that is being transformed by faith, being sanctified, and glorifying God. This change and purification of culture finds liturgical expression in the phenomenon of enculturation. Now, mention of liturgical enculturation can cause faces either to blush with anger or to go pale and waxen with dread, depending on whether the listener feels that not enough effort or too much has been done in this regard. And I don't want to comment on specific examples or attempts at liturgical enculturation tonight, but rather look at the underlying principle. The Fathers of Vatican II in Lumen Gentium spoke about enculturation in terms of the encounter between the gospel and human ability, resources, and customs. I quote from Lumen Gentium, "In assuming human ability, resources, and customs, the Church purifies, strengthens, and ennobles them. Whatever good lies latent in the religious practices and cultures of diverse peoples, it is not only saved from destruction, but it is also cleansed, raised up, and made perfect unto the glory of God, the confounding of the devil, and the happiness of mankind." Cleansed, raised up, made perfect unto the glory of God. You would think they're talking about humanity. Well, as with humanity in Christ, so with human culture as it is permeated by the gospel. John Paul II spoke of enculturation in this way: "The incarnation of the gospel in native cultures and at the same time the introduction of these cultures into the life of the church." Incarnation of the gospel into cultures, at the same time the introduction of these cultures into the church. And he also said enculturation, or spoke of enculturation as an intimate transformation of the authentic cultural values by their integration into Christianity and the implantation of Christianity into different human cultures. So it's a give and take process. There's not necessarily a give and take between equals. In 1994, the Congregation for Divine Worship issued the instruction Veritatis Legitimae on enculturation and the Roman liturgy, providing some help in understanding what liturgical enculturation, and hence the expression of faith, should entail. It speaks also of the continuing dialogue between faith and culture, and it reminds us of the need for faith to find expression in particular cultures, but even more importantly, for culture to be purified by faith. There's a lengthy quote here from this document, Veritatis Legitimae. "So the liturgy of the church must not be foreign to any country, people, or individual, and at the same time it should transcend the particularity of race and nation. It must be capable of expressing itself in every human culture, while all the while maintaining its identity through faithfulness to the tradition which comes to it from the Lord. The liturgy, like the gospel, must respect cultures, but at the same time invite them to purify and sanctify themselves." He goes on to talk about how throughout the history of salvation, there's been this encounter between the culture, the prevailing culture, and the word of God and of faith. It says, "In adhering to Christ by faith, the Jews remained faithful to the Old Testament, which led to Jesus, the Messiah of Israel." Goes on to talk about then the dialogue between faith and culture that had to happen with the first Gentile Christians. In a more radical way, it says, "Christians coming from paganism had to renounce idols, myths, superstitions when they adhered to Christ. The challenge which faced the first Christians, whether they came from the chosen people or from a pagan background, was to reconcile the renunciations demanded by faith in Christ with fidelity to the culture and traditions of the people to which they belonged. And so, the document goes on, it will be for Christians of all times. As the words of St. Paul affirm, we proclaim Christ crucified, scandal for the Jews, foolishness for the pagans. Confronting culture. And if faith is to be implanted, requiring a change in culture. At a cathedral, the church prays, sings, and offers worship to God, as the Cerimoniale told us. Historically, we may know cathedrals became centres of learning and education. I've skipped a page. I beg your pardon. I'm repeating myself. We don't want to do that. Let me see where I've gone here. Okay. The Cerimoniale Episcoporum reminded us that the cathedral building itself expresses the church. It expresses less or more adequately, depending on its design and decoration and furnishings, the nature of the church and hence faith. And it expresses that faith to everyone who sees or touches it, wherever they may be on their own personal journey towards God. And so it is that cathedrals are rightly associated with outstanding architectural expression and artistic adornment. We could take as a case study our own St. Mary's Cathedral, Sydney. Beginning with the cathedral that preceded the present one. What did that cathedral have to say to the men and women of 19th century Australia and to their culture? Well, in a letter to his flock in 1862, the Archbishop of the day, John Bede Polding, wrote, "A building is to be constructed which shall express to all beholders the store that the men of Australia set upon a due," I suspect he also meant the women, "set upon a due outward expression of their religion. The works of God in the material world show forth something of his eternal majesty and wisdom. The works of human art and science, in their application to the building and ornamentation of principal churches, must be taken, are naturally taken, to express our ideas of the nobleness and dignity of the faith, which is to lead men's souls back again to God. Naturally," Polding writes, "we also understand a cathedral church to be the crown of all our efforts to comprehend all their notions of what is grand and befitting such an object. It is the humble offering of their best and most beautiful, the type of the spiritual glories with which they believe that God's grace invests the souls of his saints. It is a stately protest against the practice of the world in dedicating everything that is costly and spacious and exquisite to the service of mammon or to the gratification of luxury. It is the exaltation of the spiritual eye in opposition to the lust of the worldly eye. It is the redemption of the good things of this world for the service of its Saviour. It is the palace of the poor and a pledge to them of the splendours of their eternal home in some of the many mansions of the Father." End quote. Archbishop Polding's affirmation that the cathedral's beauty was to be the exaltation of the spiritual eye was an acknowledgement in his age that beauty delights us and lifts our hearts and minds towards God. Beauty considered as a pathway to God is, of course, by no means a new idea for the church, but it has attained a renewed importance as part of the re-evangelization of contemporary culture. In Archbishop Poling's time as now, the church's mission embodied in the cathedral is to evangelize culture and enculturate the gospel. The Fathers of Vatican II clearly understood beauty as capable of drawing people towards God. This conviction is apparent, for instance, in the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy in speaking about the fine arts. And I quote, "Of their nature, the arts are directed toward expressing in some way the infinite beauty of God in works made by human hands. Their dedication to the increase of God's praise and to his glory is more complete the more exclusively they are devoted to turning men's minds devoutly towards God." Part of the value of human culture in the mind of the Council Fathers is its capacity to bring the human race to a higher understanding of truth, goodness, and beauty. And thus, people can be more easily drawn to the worship and contemplation of their Creator. In 1999, Pope John Paul II took up this theme in his letter to artists, noting first the relationship between beauty and good, wherein the former is the visible form of the latter. John Paul concludes his letter with a further appeal to the contemplation of beauty as, quote, "the key to the mystery and a call to transcendence. It is an invitation to savor life and to dream of the future. That is why the beauty of created things can never fully satisfy. It stirs that hidden nostalgia for God, which a lover of beauty like St. Augustine could express in incomparable terms, 'Late have I loved you, beauty so old and so new, late have I loved you.'" Artists are called to be at the service of this beauty, to glimpse it, to seek to mediate it through their art. John Paul writes of the unbridgeable gap between the work they produce, however successfully, and the perfection of beauty which inspired them to create it. But see, it's in that unbridgeable gap that our hearts begin to expand. In his apostolic exhortation, Evangelii Nuntiandi, Pope Paul VI asserted that the Church has taken on the fundamental program of revealing Christ and his gospel to those who do not know them. The means by which this first proclamation is achieved are diverse, Pope Paul notes, and they include not only preaching and philosophical research, but also, importantly, art. Paul VI had previously spoken eloquently of how the artist achieves this proclamation, this revelation of Christ. At a landmark 1964 Mass with artists in the Sistine Chapel, the Pope spoke of his own ministry of preaching and making accessible and comprehensible the invisible, ineffable world of God. And then he went on to say to artists that in this operation, quote, "operation of decanting the invisible world in accessible formulae, you, artists, are the masters. This is your profession, your mission. Your art is precisely that of snatching its treasures from the heaven of the spirit and clothing them anew with words, with color, with form, with accessibility. Not alone an accessibility such as that of the teacher of logic or of mathematics, which does, it is true, render comprehensible the treasures of that world which is inaccessible. You have this further prerogative in the very act by which you render accessible and comprehensible the world of the spirit, namely of preserving the ineffability of that world, the sense of its transcendency, its halo of mystery, the necessity of reaching it with ease and effort at the same time. Unquote. Think of art, you think of culture. And in culture, as we saw earlier, man expresses, communicates, and conserves in his works great spiritual experiences and desires. Back in 1964, Paul VI lamented that instead of drawing vitality from faith and the church, artists had, quote, gone off to drink at other fountains. Could not the same be said for contemporary culture generally? Gone off to drink at other fountains. The relationship between the culture of Christian faith and the prevailing culture has become uneasy, which is why these words from Gaudium et Spes are very relevant to the present situation. Quote, every effort should be made, therefore, to make artists feel that they are understood by the church in their artistic work and to encourage them, while enjoying a reasonable standard of freedom, to enter into happier relations with the Christian community. New art forms adapted to our time and in keeping with the characteristics of different nations and regions, this is very much the language of culture, should be acknowledged by the church. They may also be brought into the sanctuary whenever they raise the mind up to God with suitable forms of expression and in conformity with liturgical requirements. And the problem of this disconnect or unease, this going off to drink at other fountains of culture and intellectual life and in many ways, is not only out there in the culture of the world, it's also in here in the culture of the church as well. To illustrate this, I'd like to use a recent example that came to my attention from an article in the London Daily Telegraph. Now, this example relates to Anglican cathedrals and Anglican liturgy, but the cultural unease that it illustrates might apply just as much to Catholic situations. The Telegraph article was warning of the threat of closure of many of the English cathedral choir schools due to an increasing unwillingness or incapacity to spend the money necessary to maintain them and the difficulty in appointing skilled musicians that has come about also through a reluctance to remunerate them. The article notes that while parish church attendance in English is declining, cathedral choral services are becoming more popular. I quote from the article, "Choral evensong, always the best free concert on the planet and the most therapeutic, is becoming seriously popular as a refuge from the stress of daily life. And the idea of the cathedral as a sanctified resource of architecture, art, community, and contemplation seems to have acquired new currency, which means there is a will to keep the whole thing going with music at its core," unquote. But, the article goes on to note, even if money itself is available, the whole system is under threat because while people care, the clergy don't, especially those of an evangelical persuasion who think choral liturgy is a waste of time, unquote. Well, one doesn't expect evangelical Anglican clergy to have a Catholic view of human culture in facilitating the expression of faith. But I fear it may be just possibly the case that even in some Catholic circles, there's a similar lack of appreciation of the place of culture in and art in evangelizing the world and in being what the journalist very well expressed, I think, as a resource of architecture, art, community, and contemplation, a refuge from the stress of daily life, therapeutic. If it's therapeutic, of course, it's helping to heal. Well, what is it helping to heal? It's helping to heal the sickness of our soul, perhaps we might say. It's helping to heal what is broken through sin, whether or not the person listening to the music or viewing the beauty is going to articulate it in that way. It's at work within us. It's helping us to become, in fact, more truly human. Well, let me begin to draw this talk then to an end by another lengthy quote from the Roman document Towards a Pastoral Approach to Culture that I referenced earlier. The split between the gospel and culture is without doubt the drama of our time, just as it was of other times. Therefore, every effort must be made to ensure a full evangelization of culture, or more correctly, of cultures. They have to be regenerated by an encounter with the gospel. But this encounter will not take place if the gospel is not proclaimed. In order to do this, it is necessary to proclaim the gospel in the language and culture of people. This good news addresses human persons in their complex wholeness, spiritual and moral, economic and political, cultural and social. The church, therefore, does not hesitate to speak of the evangelization of cultures, that is to say, mentalities, customs, and behavior. The new evangelization requires a lucid, serious, and ordered effort for the evangelization of culture. Well, ideally, a cathedral is beautiful and the home of beautiful things, so that the building itself is the locus of the interaction between faith and culture. But above all, because it is the place where God reveals himself most fully, the cathedral is the place where our humanity is transfigured by grace. The cathedral then comes to symbolize and help us to express and help us to experience that inner transformation by God's grace that is taking place. And that's why then the cathedral as an idea and as the place of interaction between faith and culture is so vital to the whole notion of evangelization. With those thoughts that hopefully might provide some fruit for reflection, I'd like to conclude my talk tonight.
That was Father Don Richardson speaking on Cathedrals and the Locus of Faith and Culture. Scholarship in the Cathedral is run each Friday during Lent at 6:30 p.m. in the crypt of St. Mary's Cathedral, Sydney. For more information, you can follow the links on the Cradio website. For more talks, interviews and shows, visit cradio.org.au.
Radio.org.au